This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And if you remember last time, we saw David bring the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, to the city of David, and great celebration as it was brought there. And this evening, we're going to pick up with David and the children of Israel coming against the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel, and defeating them. You see, the borders of Israel are going to grow larger and the nation's going to be wealthier under the leadership of David. There's going to be peace and prosperity that's going to fill the land, but first David has many battles to deal with, and actually Solomon is the one who's going to enjoy the peace and prosperity. But with that as our background, let's pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, after this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Now, as you remember from previous studies, the Philistines were kind of a thorn in the flesh to the nation of Israel. Under the leadership of King Saul, Israel had lost territory to the Philistines. But here now, under the leadership of David, they're taking territory back from their enemy, from the Philistines. Now, this city of the Philistines, Metheg-Ammah, is just another name for the city of Gath, located along the Mediterranean Sea. And according to 1 Chronicles 18:1, David not only took the city of Gath, but some of the surrounding cities from the Philistines. So this was a gaining land back for the children of Israel, land that God had promised to the children of Israel. Verse 2 says, then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So David comes against the Moabites. He defeats them soundly, killing many of them, but leaving a few to be his servants to pay tribute. Now, it seems a little harsh what David is doing here. Remember, David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabite. Not only that, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, we see David send his family to Moab to protect them from King Saul, who was not only after David, but probably after his family also. And the king of Moab was watching over his family. And think, well, why in the world would David act this way? Why would he destroy the people of Moab like he did? Well, according to ancient Hebrew writings, and obviously not the Word of God, they tell us that once David was made king over Israel, the king of Moab killed David's parents. Did it happen? Well, it's possible. That may explain why David was so aggressive against the Moabites, a people who he entrusted his family to at one time. Again, it's tradition. Did it happen? I don't know, but it seems like it's a good possibility. Also, we're told that he left some alive. Why? Why didn't he just wipe them all out? Well, remember that Moab was on the east side of the Jordan River, really outside the Promised Land. And David is following the instructions given to him by God back in Deuteronomy chapter 20 before they were even in the land. Turn back to Deuteronomy 20 for a minute. Listen to what the Lord says through Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, we're going to pick up in verse 10 and listen to what we're told. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. But of the cities of these peoples, who the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all the abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Now, the cities in Moab were outside the land of Israel. And it seems like some of the people wanted peace. Those were the ones I think David kept alive. There were many who were fighting, and those were the ones that David put to death. Now, the thing is, the cities that were within the promised land, God tells the children of Israel, you're to wipe them out. You're to destroy them. Why? So you don't learn to practice their pagan rituals, their customs. How important that is. You know, we see in the church today this mentality of allowing the enemies of God to come within the church. I just got a flyer from LifeFest. And on one of the mornings, they're going to have a mass with Father so-and-so. I'm thinking, really? Here's a Christian organization that is having a mass. I guess I don't understand it. How can we allow this? You know, it's interesting, and I don't want to get off on this because I could spend the whole night with just, okay, we got a few verses, two verses. But remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders, that savage wolves are going to come into the church to devour it, not only from outside, but from within. And Peter also expounds on the idea of false prophets coming into the church. But as we get to the book of Jude, it says that they've already crept in, unnoticed. Think, well, how could false doctrine, how could false teachers creep into church unnoticed? Simple. The Word of God's not being taught. That's the only way. That's why the stuff that's happening in the church today is happening. Because the Word of God is not being taught. If the Word of God is not being taught, all kinds of false doctrine could be entered in. And so you have the labyrinths that you could walk. You have the silence that you could have. You have all these pagan things coming into the church that sound so spiritual because there's a lot of Christian jargon that's used with them, but they're pagan. It has to be destroyed. You don't allow it into the church. And that's my soapbox for the evening. Haven't been here for a while, so I've got to get it out of my system. But again, I think it's an important lesson for us. Well, look at verse 3. David also defeated Hadazar, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadazar, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. And then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadazar and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Beta and from Berarathi, cities of Hadazar, King David took a large amount of bronze. So as the king of Zobah, which was a Syrian kingdom, goes to recapture some territory by the Euphrates River, he runs into David and is defeated. And the other major Syrian city, Damascus, comes to their aid and David defeats them. And now the children of Israel are beginning to occupy the land that God had entrusted to them. They're gaining it back. Much of the land that they never took possession of during the time of Joshua and under Saul, they lost some of the land that they already had. David also hamstrung the horses or cut their tendons, making them useless for military use. Now, here's the thing. In 1 Chronicles 18:4, we're told that the number of horsemen that are listed is 7,000. Here, 700. Why? Well, some feel that it's a copyist error, and many feel that the correct number should be 7,000. Is it a big deal? Does it change anything about our theology and about our God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And David did keep 100 horses for 100 chariots. Why? Well, I think David remembered what the Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 15 and 16, that the kings of Israel were not to multiply horses. And David's just obeying that. He's not going to put his faith in chariots. He trusted in the Lord and not his own strength, his own might. Now, one more point here, and that's what David did with the shields of gold that belonged to the servants of Hadazar. He took them and he brought them to Jerusalem. You think, well, why? Well, because they were trophies of what God had done and the evil that they were used for was over. You know, isn't that what God does in our own lives, guys? Not only in our own lives, but the things of this world. God has taken our lives and we were once trophies of the devil, but now we are a masterpiece for God. That's what God is doing and has done. You know, think about the things that the devil holds as his trophies, like the internet. But look at what God has done. Not only with us, but, you know, I could speak for us that, you know, we have a web page on the internet that has all our notes that people can get freely, the audio files. We have live streaming of our radio station. We have the radio station here. You know, yeah, Satan may be the prince of the power of the air, but God is the king of all. You know, look at some of the movies that are out there. Some of them are pretty bad. But there are great Christian movies out there. One of the best that I've seen, you know, Fireproof. Awesome movie. Music. Look at the songs that God has given to His people to worship Him by. New songs to build up, to edify. You see, God is still in the business of taking the trophies of the devil and making them into trophies or masterpieces, demonstrating His power and His grace in our lives. I like that. I like that. You know, that's what Paul said in Ephesians. We are His masterpiece, His poema. Well, look at verse 9. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadazar, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadazar and defeated him. For Hadazar had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. Hamath was located about 100 miles north of Damascus in the land of Syria. And when they heard what David and the children of Israel did to Hadassah, they rejoiced. You think, well, why? Well, because Hadassah was bothering them, was harassing them. And so now that David has defeated them, they're like, hey, we're joining forces with David. We're thankful that this happened, and they're bringing articles of gold and silver by his son. And David makes a peace treaty with them. David, look at how his kingdom is growing. Here was a guy who's on a run for how many years? And now look at what God is doing in his life. And you think, well, what if he gave up? What if he said, I had it. I can't run anymore. I can't do this anymore. I'm tired. He had days like that, but he didn't give up. What about us? You know, I wonder what God is getting ready to do in our lives. And we're like, I can't do this anymore. I'm too tired. I'm too exhausted. I just don't want to do this anymore. And we're missing what God is doing in our lives. We need to wait upon God. We need to see what He's going to do. He's promised so many things to us. Do we believe it? Do we trust Him? Are we willing to walk by faith? Even when things are tough, even when things don't look good, where else are you going to go? What else are you going to do? Yeah, I think it was Peter who said, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Yeah, that's the reality. So I'm just going to trust and I'm going to walk and see what God is going to do. And that's what David has done. Look at verse 11. King David also dedicated these things to the Lord along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations with which he had subdued. From Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadazar, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So all this tribute money, all the things they gathered from their victory, David dedicates to the Lord. You know, that's a good thing. Aren't we to dedicate our entire lives to the Lord? All we have, Lord, use what I have for your glory. And the reality is, all that we have is really His. Right? I used the illustration before, but it works. You know, as a kid, didn't your parents give you money to buy them like a Christmas present or a birthday present? Say, oh, here, son, this is for you. Buy me a Christmas present or a birthday present. And, you know, we're so excited that we get to buy something for mom or dad, you know, and we do. But what we're really doing is it's his money and we're just giving him back what is his. As we serve the Lord, he has given us so much. We're just giving him back what he has given to us for his glory. That's what David is doing. And remember in our last study, you know, David, through the prophet Nathan, thought that he wanted to build a house for God. Nathan said yes, and then the Lord said, no, you better go tell David he can't build me a house, you know. And David does what? The next best thing. He's gathering all the materials that are going to be needed to build this temple in which the Ark of God will rest in. Was David angry with God? God, I want to build you a temple. Why won't you let me? No. He did the next best thing. Okay, I can't build you a temple, but I can sure gather everything that's going to be used in the temple. So that when my son builds the temple, he has all this. You know, what are we leaving for our children or their children in the faith? For for the next generation? What are we building upon? We may not be able to do a certain work, but maybe it's for them to do. And what we're doing is we're gathering the stuff together. We're preparing. And they're going to do a work. And what if others have left for us to go forward and use the things that they've laid down to do things for God? Verse 13. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Again, the borders of Israel are growing tremendously under King David. Up to Lebanon, the Euphrates River in the north, down to the River Egypt and the Gulf of Aqaba in the south. On the west, they went up to the Mediterranean Sea, and to the east, on the other side of the Jordan River, again, the Gulf of Aqaba, northward to the Euphrates River. David is in control, but again, the enemy's in the land. And this land that David's occupying, and the children of Israel, was almost all that God had promised them. It wasn't at all. They've never really occupied all the land that God had given them, but it's close, but not all of it. One day they will. Look at verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Was David a great military leader? Absolutely. But he was also a great king whose leadership guided the nation in the right direction. Now we're going to see next time he's going to stumble. And that's going to hurt him in his ministry as king. But you know what? It's important. One of the duties of government is to establish judgment and justice. Because if you don't, you have anarchy, right? And David needed to establish that. And we're going to see in the next few verses here some of the people in David's government. Look at verse 16. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Now, here's the thing. Remember under the leadership of King Saul, did we see a government established? Like we see here with David? David has a government established. Saul didn't. Why? Why didn't Saul have a government? It's possible that Saul was afraid of having people that close to him. You know, people that were good at what they did because he didn't want them to overthrow his kingdom and remove him from power. David, on the other hand, knew that the Lord had placed him in this position, and obviously, he couldn't do it alone. And he got the best of the best to serve him. And you know what? That made him even stronger. God is a God of order. God is a God of organization. And you know what? I am so thankful that God has given to me men and women who can assist me in the work of the ministry. Men and women that are gifted. Because I can't do it on my own. And God doesn't want me to. I mean, can you see me working with a computer? I'm sure Max is grabbing his chest right now. No, Joe, stay away. No, you guys are all gifted some way by God to be used in the body of Christ. And we talked about this before. And that's what we see here with David. And God has established David firmly as the king of Israel. His borders are expanded. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, notice the focus of David here. You know, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the focus was God. What can I do for God? And the idea here was that David wanted to build God a temple. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, the focus is, what can I do for others? You see, that's how it goes. First God, then others, and then ourselves. That's the focus of our lives. I think so many Christians are down and discouraged and depressed is because they have it opposite. They have themselves, God, and then others. No. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. That's joy. That's the way it should be. In fact, Paul in Philippians 2 said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." You see, that's what we're about. You think, well, I got to look out for my own interest. I can't be so caught up with everyone else. I'll tell you this, you already look out for yourself more than you think. You need to look out for others. Be sensitive to where they're at. Every single day, God is bringing people across your path. Are you open to what God is doing? Looking out for them. Now, this whole idea of Saul's family and showing kindness for Jonathan's sake, what is that all about? Well, remember again, 1 Samuel chapter 20. Jonathan, the son of Saul, makes a covenant with David. And it says, "And you shall not only show me the kindness," this is Jonathan, "of the Lord while I am still alive, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever, no, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." You see, we studied and we saw that Jonathan knew that David was going to be the next king of Israel. Just because Jonathan was Saul's son, he recognized the fact that no, he wasn't going to be the king. David was. God was raising David up. And Jonathan wanted David to treat him and his family kindly when he came to the throne. You think, well, why wouldn't he? Well, you have to understand the mentality of kings in those days. If you went to the throne and you weren't part of the family of the king, and now you are the king, you know what? You just kill every one of his descendants. Why? Because you don't want them rising up trying to usurp your power. You kill them. And so Jonathan wants to make sure that David isn't going to do that. And David doesn't. He wants to know, is there anyone left? I made this promise to Jonathan. Is there any descendants of Saul still left in the kingdom? I'll look at verse 2. "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Micah, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar.'" Now you think, well, why did David have to ask around to see if there were any descendants of Saul still around? Because if there was, they were hiding. They were fearful of what the new king, David, might do to them. And Ziba says there's only one descendant left. It's a son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. He lives in Lodebar, but, you know, he's lame in his feet. Now, Lodebar is located east of the side of the Jordan River, outside the Promised Land, about 10 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, north of the brook Jabbok, and not far from Mahanaim, where Ishbosheth was ruling from until he was murdered. And so Lodebar was a place kind of refuge, you might say, for those who were fleeing. You know, when the Philistines killed Saul and Jonathan in battle, that's where many of the Jews fled to. It was a safe haven in the area of the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, this whole thing with Mephibosheth, he's lame in his feet. What is that about? Well, remember, we're told way back in 2 Samuel 4:4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So this nurse tries to run with Mephibosheth in her arms after hearing that Saul and his father Jonathan were killed in battle. And she tripped, he fell, probably broke his legs did set right, and he was a cripple, he couldn't walk correctly. And David now is going to reach out to this man. And Mephibosheth has no idea why David is looking for him. He's probably thinking, oh yeah, he wants me dead. I'm sure he was fearful, but you know what? David's going to reach out in kindness, in love, in a covenant love to him. Look at verse 5. "Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Michar, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here is your servant.'" Again, Mephibosheth is scared to death. He's not a guy who could run away. He's lame in his feet. If he could walk it, you know, he could probably walk some, but not real well. And he comes before David and he falls on his face in fear. He can't defend himself. And David says, "Who are you?" And he says, "Mephibosheth." He acknowledges that he's a servant to the king, to David. Total fear. Look at verse 7. So David said to him, "Do not fear." That's how I know he was afraid. "For I will surely show your kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" So again, like I said, Mephibosheth is afraid, and David just brings him words of comfort and tells him, "Do not fear." Instead of destruction, David's going to restore him. Instead of living in poverty, he's going to sit at the king's table and eat. And his feet being lame, guess what? He won't be able to see his lame feet, because as he sat at the tablecloth covered his legs. And Mephibosheth can't believe what he's hearing. Why? Because he doesn't deserve it. He's like a dead dog, and yet David freely gave all to him. You know what? This is amazing, because what David is doing here for Mephibosheth, the Lord has done for us. I'll just explain it like this. We should be fearful before a holy and righteous God. Why? Because we deserve death because of our sins. But guess what? The Lord comes to us with words of love, with words of comfort, tells us not to be afraid. He hasn't come to destroy us, but to restore us back in a relationship with Him. How? Through His Son, Jesus Christ. Instead of living in poverty, guess what? We have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places for us in Christ Jesus. And you know what? One day we're going to sit down with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to dine with Him. And yeah, in regards to feet being lame, we're lame in sin, aren't we? But the righteousness of Christ, what does it do? It covers us so that we're seen as white as snow. We're no longer lame. And you know what? I don't know about you, but like Mephibosheth, I can't believe all that God has done for me, because I truly don't deserve it. I never have, never will deserve it. But He's freely given it to me. He's freely given that life to you through Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross of Calvary. He paid in full the penalty for our sins. And all we have to do, like Mephibosheth, is come forward by faith and receive this into our lives. You see, what did Mephibosheth do? Did he work his way in? "Okay, David, I'll be really good to you. I'm going to take care of you. I'll come to see you every day. If you have Mass, I'll come to Mass," whatever. He did nothing except receive the gift that David gave him. What do? We receive it by faith. What God has for us. You know, I'm sure you've all heard the story of Humpty Dumpty. He had a problem. No solution to his problem. You know, he sat on the wall. He had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. He was just in pieces. That's kind of like us, but there's a solution. You see, Jesus Christ came to our wall. Jesus Christ died for our fall, so that regardless of death and in spite of sin, through grace He might put us together again. That's what He's done. He's put us back together again. He's made us whole again. He's restored us. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And, you know, I told you before, the Living Bible, I love the way the Living Bible puts this verse. It says, "For God took the sinless Christ and poured into Him our sins. Then in exchange He poured God's goodness into us." Blows me away when I think about that. He's taken my sins, all of them. And now His righteousness has been poured into my life. So when the Father looks at me, He sees me as white as snow. He sees me as perfect. Even though I have sin in this life, in these bodies we still struggle. But one day, these bodies will be transformed. And we'll be with the Lord. We need to remember that. What God has done for us. It's a beautiful story of what David did for Mephibosheth and what our Lord has done for us. Look at verse 9. "And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and all your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servants, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth,' said the king, 'he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons.' Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwell in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. So as David instructs Ziba, Saul's servant, to care for Mephibosheth, to work the land with his servants, and that Mephibosheth is going to eat at the king's table all the days of his life. And Ziba says, I'll take care of it. I'll do all that you ask. I'll care for Mephibosheth. And again, it's a beautiful picture of what the Lord has done for us. You know, we don't have to be fearful and hiding, but we can come before God the Father through Jesus Christ. We can have fellowship with Him. We can dine with Him even now, in a sense, as we fellowship with Him. Well, chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, look at verse 1. And it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, and as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Now, the Ammonites were kind of a nomadic people, descendants from Lot's youngest daughter. In fact, it was Saul's defeat of the Ammonites that thrust him into being king in Israel. And it was Nahash, king of the Amorites, that was directing an assault against Jabesh-Gilead. And he basically gave the people of Jabesh-Gilead a choice. They could fight against him or they could be his slaves. But in doing so, they'd have their right eye put out. And Saul heard what was happening. He was furious. He rallied the troops of Israel together and defeated the Ammonites. Now, the people wanted a king to lead them in battle. They saw this in Saul and they made him king. Now, sometime after this, King Nahash sides with David, and he shows kindness to David. And Nahash dies, and David just wants to repay the kindness by sending emissaries to Ammon to express their sorrow to Hanun, Nahash's son. And these emissaries of David come to the new king to comfort him in his loss, to show kindness to him, and that's good. But we're going to read on and see what happens with this little incident here. Look at verse 3. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. Now, I'm not really sure why Hanun's advisors were suspicious of David, so much so that they thought he had ulterior motives and was looking for a way to attack the people of Ammon, but they got the king to believe what they were saying. And Hanun responds by being suspicious regarding David's actions because of this wicked counsel he received. And they take David's men, shave off half their beards, cut their garments, exposing their nakedness. And it was a sign of disrespect. You see, for the Hebrew, a meticulously groomed beard was a sign of freedom. As slaves, they had their face clean shaven. They were proud people. To cut off a part of their garment and expose their nakedness was a sign of disrespect and shame. One writer said, with the value universally set upon the beard by the Hebrews and other Oriental nations, as being man's greatest ornament, the cutting off of one half of it was the greatest insult that could have been offered to the ambassadors and through them to David their king. Clark wrote, the beard is held in high respect in the East. The possessor considers it his greatest ornament, often swears by it, and in matters of great importance pledges it. Nothing can be more secure than a pledge of this kind. Its owner will redeem it at the hazard of his life. And so what these men did to these ambassadors, the ambassadors to the king of Israel, they were actually doing it to the king of Israel because they represented the king. That's a pretty bold stance. Not a smart move, as we're going to see. David came in peace to bring comfort and encouragement, and they disrespected him. And they're going to pay for his actions. Now, when David sees these men, he says, you know what, guys, go to Jericho. Jericho was kind of an oasis in the desert. It's a beautiful place. Rest there for a while. Let your beards grow back. Change your clothes. Let this humiliation pass, and then you can go home. He didn't want his men returning home humiliated. What a great king he is. The compassion he had for his people. Look at verse 6. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Well, now the people of Ammon and the king of Ammon think, you know what? We didn't do such a wise thing, did we? David is mad, and we're in trouble. David, maybe he did want peace in the first place, but now it's too late. And so what do? They hire mercenaries to assist them in this battle. And not just a few men, 33,000 soldiers, Syrians, and according to 1 Chronicles 19:6, they paid them 1,000 talents of silver to the Syrians to protect them from David and the children of Israel. Now, how's David going to respond to this news, what's happening in Ammon? Look at verse 7. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. So David's preparing for battle. And if they want to fight, you know what? David's like, hey, I'll give you a fight if you want one. And he sends his military commander, Joab, to go with his troops to fight against the people of Ammon and these mercenaries. And as Joab approaches Ammon, all of a sudden he finds himself surrounded. The Ammonites are before them, and behind them were the Syrians. And, you know, it didn't look good. Joab was a military leader, but this was not a good situation. But you know what? He's not going to give up. Joab was a tough guy. And he divides his troops up into two companies. He's going to lead one group, and his brother Abishai is going to take the other. And he gives a little pep talk before this battle to encourage his men in this fight. Look at verse 11. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So here's the thing. Joab, he's the stronger of the two commanders. He is going to take on the Syrians, and his brother Abishai is going to take on the soldiers of Ammon. And here's the thing. Joab reminds not only Abishai, but all the soldiers, that we are in this together. This is not one group fighting one place. We are fighting together in this battle. And if the enemy is winning, you let me know, and we'll come to your aid. And if we're losing on our end, you come to our side. You help us fight in this battle. Whoever needs help will come to the aid. You know what? Joab is not preparing to lose this battle. I think, well, how do you know that? Sounds like he is. Well, notice what he says. He says, look, if I'm losing, you come to my aid. Well, if Abishai is coming to his aid, that means that his group must be winning. And he's able to send some men to help. And vice versa. Morgan picks up on this. He wrote, it is interesting to observe that in his arrangements, he made no allowance for the possibility of ultimate defeat in his conflict with Ammon. It does not seem to have occurred to him that the combination might have been too much for both of them. I like that, guys. You know, we're in a battle too. It's a spiritual battle. And I think for many of us, you know, we just give up. The battle's too intense. Are you kidding me? Really? Because God's on our side. And you think we're going to lose? Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. The church is not going to die. And I know Jesus says, you know, when he returns, will he still find faith on the earth? During the tribulation period, it's going to even get worse. But there will be. There's always a faithful remnant. And for us to think, well, that's it, the church has died, really, I don't believe it. I'll never believe it. Because I know who's fighting on our side. And I truly believe, I'm praying for revival in my own heart that also spreads outwardly and touches the lives of others. So we need to be certain that we can win this battle. not because of our strength, but because of His. Joab was, because it was the Lord who was going to do what was right. Joab believed it. He believed that the Lord wanted this victory. He says, we got to be strong. We can't go by our feelings or what the situation looks like, but look to the Lord who can supply all our needs and give us the victory. I think that's the key. We look at outward situations, we think, oh, it's so bad, it's so horrible. And granted, there are a lot of things that are bad and grieves my heart when I see what's happening in the church. But I don't give up because God always has a faithful remnant. I don't want to be like Elijah in the cave of self-pity. Oh, Lord, you only got me. There's nobody else who loves you like I do. Woe's me, and all that. And the Lord said to Elijah, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. You're not alone, my friend. And God always has a faithful remnant. You know, what did Paul say in Ephesians? Finally, my brethren, Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We as Christians tend to fight against the Obama administration, the Democrats, the People for the American Way, this organization and this ungodly organization. And Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What do we wrestle against? Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age. It's a spiritual battle. And yes, it's acted out in the physical. But it's a spiritual battle. So why are you trying to defeat the enemy with physical forces? Why don't you defeat him with the armor of God? Well, we got to rally for this cause. We got to rally for that cause. I wonder if we had a rally for Jesus Christ, how many would come? We're rallying for the wrong thing. We got to rally for God, and we got to put on the whole armor of God. And I'll just give you a little insight. You know what? The armor protected your front. It didn't protect your back. So as the Christians, we should never be in retreat. Or you're going to get a fiery dart where you don't want one. Sorry. Put on the whole armor of God. It's a spiritual battle. You should be praying. You should be in the Word of God. You should put on the breastplate of righteousness. You should have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You should put on the helmet of salvation and so on, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and so on. You see, it's not our strength that we're fighting in, it's the Lord's. And He has given us the spiritual armor to fight against the schemes, the wiles of the devil. And Paul says, take up the whole armor, don't take up part of it. The whole armor of God if you want to be victorious in this battle you're facing on a daily basis. And we also need to understand that we're not only supposed to be strong in the Lord, but we need to realize mean a loss to the people living in those areas, the children of Israel. And they needed to fight because the battle was not about themselves. It was bigger than that. It was about the people of God. And that's what we're fighting for. That's why we're trying to stand up for righteousness. We're trying to stand up for the things of God, the truths of God, the doctrines of God. Because what's creeping into the church is destroying people. And their loss, we're affected by. We need to stand strong and put it in the Lord's hands because it's His battle. And you know what? When you do that, you can rest. God has a plan. He has a purpose. He's promised so much to us, and He's more than able to bring it to pass. Now, again, one other point before we move on here, and that's Joab and his brother helping each other out if they needed help. As Christians, that is a good lesson for us, guys. We might not all be fighting on the same front, but we are all brothers and sisters in the Lord, and when someone is in trouble, we need to come to their aid. We need to come to their side, helping them in the battle as the Lord leads. It's not about Calvary Chapel, guys. It's about the kingdom of God. And too often we think of, you know, oh, we got to get people to come to our church so our church can grow. No, we bring people into the kingdom of God. That's what it's really about. In fact, Jesus in John 15, verses 15 through 17 said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." And Jesus calls us his friends. Can you imagine that? God calls us his friend. And he says, "I want you to love as I love." It's unconditional love. That's sacrificial love. And there's a story of what came out of the war and just the idea of sacrificial friendship. And it came out of World War I, two friends who were inseparable, and they had enlisted together, trained together, were shipped overseas together, and fought side by side in the trenches. And during an attack, one of the men was critically wounded in a field filled with barbed wire obstacles and was unable to crawl back to his foxhole. The entire area was under a withering enemy crossfire, and it was just a suicide effort to try and reach him. It'd be ridiculous, it'd be foolish, yet his friend decided to try. But before he can get out of his own trench, his sergeant yanked him back inside and ordered him not to go. It's too late. You can't do him any good and you only get yourself killed. Well, a few minutes later, the sergeant turned his back and instantly the man was gone and he went after his friend. A few minutes later, he staggered back, mortally wounded, with his friend now dead in his arms. And the sergeant was both angry and deeply moved. "What a waste," he blurted out. "He's dead and you're dying. It just wasn't worth it." And with almost his last breath, the dying man replied, "Oh, yes, it was, Sarge. When I got to him, the only thing he said was, 'I knew you'd come, Jim.'" You know, one of the true marks of a friend is that he's there when there is every reason for him not to be, when to be there is sacrificially costly. You know, Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Well, that's friendship. Jesus says, "You are my friend. Now go love as I love." Wow. That's the love that Jonathan and David had for each other. And again, it's the love we're to have. Sacrificial, unconditional, agape love. Look at verse 13. "So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem." Now, as you read this, it seems like Joab gave up. You know, the enemy flees and Joab goes home to Jerusalem. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about this. I don't think that's the issue. And with the Syrians themselves, these mercenaries, it sounds like they just fled, that they didn't even engage in this battle. But what's going on here? Well, some say, well, maybe they weren't prepared to go into the cities to fight against the enemies. It's a possibility, but there was a time for war, and then there was a time when it wasn't for war. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And I think that was the issue, that Joab and Abishai returned home to Jerusalem without completely defeating the enemy because it wasn't a time for war. Look at verse 15. "When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadazar sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of Hadazar's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam, and the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with them. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. When all the kings who were servants to Hadazar saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore." Now, the Syrians were defeated. They were spanked by Joab and the children of Israel. And David and his men are able to take care of them. But the interesting thing here is that the Ammonites are not defeated. And I think it finishes this chapter with unfinished business. The children of Israel defeated the Syrians, these mercenaries. They finished that job. Maybe because it was easier, they only had time to take care of one group of men, but they didn't defeat the Ammonites. And as we get into chapter 11 next time, we're going to see David send out Joab and his army to fight against the people of Ammon and Rabbah, as David waits in Jerusalem. In fact, look at verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and destroyed the people of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. You see, now again it was time for war. It was the springtime when the rainy season was over, and now they were going to be able to deal with the Ammonites. You didn't want to fight during the rainy season. It was difficult. It was hard. So I think the reason they didn't continue pursuing the Ammonites was because it wasn't season for war anymore. It was getting too late. But next time they go after the people of Ammon and Rabbah and they defeat them. Now, as I begin to close this evening, think about this. David was a mighty warrior. Fierce in battle. Nothing stopped him. And yet, we're going to see next time when David has idle time on his hands, the enemy is able to defeat him. When he's in the midst of the battle, he's got the whole armor on. He's fighting. But when he takes that armor off, the enemy is able to defeat him. You know, it's interesting. The enemy tried to do it through frontal assault. Didn't work. So what does he do now? Goes around the corner. You know, that's the tragedy. We need to be prepared at all times. The area of the flesh is a tough one, guys. And David's going to succumb to this. And it's going to be from this point on that kind of the wind is taken out of his sails, you might say. He doesn't have the same fight in him as he had before. And what Satan couldn't do by direct assault, he does by a backdoor approach. And you know what? He's victorious. And we're going to see that his sin had far-reaching implications. It touched many, many lives. It destroyed his family. The flesh has to be dealt with, crushed daily, or it's going to destroy you. That's plain and simple. Turn over to Romans for a minute. Romans chapter 13. Because we won't be there on Sunday for another 3 years. And we're going to pick up in verse 11. Where Paul said this. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Who's Paul talking to wake out of their spiritual sleep? Is he talking to non-Christians that they need to get saved? No, he's talking to Christians. It's time to wake up. Well, what does he mean that our salvation is nearer? It means that the Lord's return is getting closer. That the redemption of these bodies are getting closer. And it's time to be awakened out of our spiritual sleep to see what's going on. To put off those works of darkness. To make no provision for the flesh. You see, in a sense, Paul's saying, get serious about your faith. You know, I shared with you before that during the first Gulf War, there was a man who was living in this country. He was from Iraq. And he went to visit his family, and war broke out. And Saddam Hussein put him into his army. And all he had was a Cub t-shirt and sandals. And they put him in a foxhole. And of course, our soldiers captured him. Well, what kind of preparation is that for battle? Yet how many Christians do that today? I mean, wearing a Cub t-shirt, really? I mean, they haven't won the pennant in over 100 years. How scary are they? They're not scary at all. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, man. And fill yourself up with the things of God. How do you not make provision for the flesh? By putting on the whole armor of God. That's how you do it. That's the only way. Got to get the vocal cords going again. You know, David didn't wake up that morning thinking he was going to sin, but he didn't fill himself up with the things of God, and he allowed his flesh to control his life. That's the tragedy. And he committed sexual sin, he committed murder. We'll see that next time. But here's the thing, guys. Don't ever think you are above any of these things we've read about here in the Scriptures. Everything that is in the Word of God is here so that we may learn from them, so that we won't fall prey to the schemes, the wiles, the craftiness of the devil. But we learn how to walk strong in the Lord. It's a warning and an admonishing us to live lives that are worthy of the high calling by which we have been called. to be holy as He is holy. It's high time that we wake up from our sleep because our salvation is drawing near, guys. Put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord. And see what He will do in you and through you for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your Word. We just thank You that we can trust in what You have told us, that we don't have to be fearful, Lord, but Lord, we can rest in Your Word and the promises You've given to us. And Lord, the enemies that are out there, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the principalities and powers. It's spiritual wickedness. That's the battle. And that enemy is only going to be destroyed through prayer. And that's what we need to do, Lord. Be on our knees. Be in prayer that the strongholds of the enemy can be torn down, that the eyes of the people would be open to You, that, Lord, You would use us in a powerful way. But Lord, help us to awaken and not be sleeping, to be strong in You and see the salvation You'll bring to our lives and touching the lives of others. We thank You, Lord, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.